commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now the bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, here are a few details about these scriptures. Aram is the original or old name for Syria. And it is taught by the Jews that Naaman was the one that took his army and was responsible for killing Ahab. And the scripture says that through Naaman, God gave victory to Aram or Syria. And that does not mean that God was fighting for Syria. What it means is that God used Naaman to bring defeat to Israel, to bring about correction and punishment for their disobedience to him. Just like with Satan's attack on Job, Naaman could not have done anything against Israel if God had not first given permission. And it is the same with us, that as children of God, the devil can't do anything to us unless God gives us permission. God gives us the strength to overcome whatever he allows us to be trials to come against us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it." Now, before we go on to hear about these scriptures, well, let us start in prayer, which I forgot at the beginning. But Heavenly Father, I would ask that these words today would be the words you want spoken, that these words would not just be heard in our ears, but be heard in our spirits, and that we would apply them to our lives. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Naaman had leprosy, and after hearing of the miracles of Elisha, he goes to Elisha, and he not only gets healed, but he gives his heart to the Lord. And that's found in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. But Naaman is not the main focus of this message. It is a servant girl. And my question is, can anybody tell me what her name is, or was? Neither can I. Yeah. Unlike Job, who wished that his words would be recorded forever, this girl had no such desire. In Job chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in a rock forever." Job may have thought that God had left him, but God was paying close attention to what Job was going through. Job probably never knew till he was resurrected that God had heard him and given him this desire of his heart. His words are recorded in the most popular book in the world, and they're recorded there for eternity. At times we might be going through a situation and we think that God has abandoned us, but he is still present. If we would stop and listen for his words of encouragement and guidance, instead of complaining, we would have the victory sooner, or the peace and assurance that God is still in charge of our lives. Just like the majority of people who faithfully tell others about God's mercy and grace that is available to them, this servant girl was nameless. But being nameless isn't important. What is important that is her name and our names, or the people that tell about Jesus, names are known by Jesus. And that's in John chapter 10, verse 3, where he says he knows his sheep by name. And that one day we'll all hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's Matthew 25:21. So let's look now at some of the things we can learn from these scriptures about this girl. She wasn't just a maid, she was a captive slave. We don't know what happened to her family, but we do know that she was taken from all the security of all that she had and put into bondage, presumably for the rest of her life. By our worldly standards, she had every right to feel bitter, resentment, depressed about her situation, but she wasn't. And we can learn this from the scriptures, from her attitude to her masters. Now, this doesn't mean that she wouldn't have gone through periods of feeling lost and alone. She probably cried many tears over her situation, but her faith still remained in God. There are many people, including believers, who are going through periods of feeling lost or alone. Physical distance is not the only cause of feeling alone. The greatest feeling of loneliness usually occurs with other people around. We can feel isolated from others through real or imaginary situations. We can be deceived into believing that we're alone, that nobody understands or wants to understand, that nobody cares or nobody can help. Unfortunately, there are people, even Christians, who don't care and don't want to help. And there are others who do care but aren't prepared to offer help other than prayers, ignoring James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about it, about their physical needs, what good is it? And of course the answer is no good. It often causes people to put up walls or protection around themselves and further isolating themselves from others and sometimes even from the love of God. But that wasn't the case with this young servant girl. And we can see from the scriptures, again the scriptures about her, 2 Kings 5, verses 2 to 4. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl had said. Now, would you expect anyone to pay attention to someone who is angry or acting aggressively or surly when preaching the love of God to an unsaved person? I certainly wouldn't. I think that people preaching the gospel that way would do more harm than good. But Naaman and his wife listened to this girl, and that would suggest that they saw something different about her. This girl, although in slavery, was living in the freedom of the gospel. She was applying scriptures that would not be written on paper for hundreds of years later. And although they were not written on paper, they were written on her heart. From Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 15, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing them witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times excusing them." And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing the same? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." By the standards of many today, and by the most of the Jews then, that girl should have been calling down curses on Naaman and his wife, letting them know what it was like to lose all that you had loved. But instead, she was showing mercy, asking God not to give them what they deserved, but asking for grace, grace to give them what they didn't deserve, in this case, miraculous healing. She did not consider herself a slave, but a servant of God. From the New Testament reading, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good they do, whether they are slaves or free. And from Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. This was the attitude that this servant girl had in her heart. It may not have been written, but she knew what God would want. Through her actions, this girl showed her faith in God and earned the trust of her masters by serving them faithfully, by serving God through her masters. And as a result, they listened when she preached the good news. I believe that 2 Kings 5:3 is only a condensed version of what she actually said. The scripture says that she said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Telling an unsafe person that they need Jesus, or that Jesus loves them, is usually not enough to see them come to accept Jesus as their Savior. They need to know more about Jesus before they will put their trust in him. And I don't think that Naaman would have gone to Elisha just because the servant girl said that he would be healed. I believe that she had told them about her God and about Elisha and how God had used Elisha to bring about miracles. And it was through this testimony of the goodness of God that caused him to decide to go. I also believe that that servant girl was speaking a revelation from God to Naaman, or a word of prophecy, if you like. She had no doubt that he would be healed. She didn't say perhaps or maybe or could, but God would heal him. And by making such a statement, she was placing her life in his hands. If Naaman had went there and wasn't healed, she could have been put to death. But she wasn't worried about her life, because her life was already in God's hands. This servant girl preached the good news to Naaman. She told him where to go and what to do to receive his healing. The rest was up to him. He had to put his faith in the message that he had received and put that faith into action. And it is the same today. We are called to tell people where to go to receive salvation, to the foot of the cross, what to do to repent of their sins and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then it is up to them to put their faith into action or reject the message. Naaman was the commander of the armies of Aram or Syria. He was a friend of the king, but he was still isolated from society because he had leprosy. I imagine that after his victories, there would have been great celebrations, and everybody would have been saying, "Well done." But he was still not invited because he was an outcast with his leprosy. So I would imagine that he was feeling lost and alone many times when others were celebrating because of his unsolvable problem. I would suggest that he was in a dark place with no hope until he received the good news from a captive girl. And I think Jeremiah was in the same place at one stage. In chapter 38 of Jeremiah, he had gone to tell them, the people of Judah, that they would all be taken captive to Babylon. And the officials didn't like it and wanted to put him to death. And they asked the king, and he said there was nothing he could do to stop them doing whatever they wanted. And if we read Jeremiah 38, chapter 5, at 38, verses 5 to 13, "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you. So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered him by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud. And Jeremiah sank down into the mud. The cistern was a big hole, a reservoir basically dug out to catch rainwater. And by this time it was obviously pretty close to dry. There was only mud contained in it. And I would imagine it had a cover over it to stop rubbish being fall into it. And in verse 7, but Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, my lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, put these old rags and worn out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. And they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guards. I'm guessing that that mud or clay, miry clay, was deep. It says that Jeremiah sunk into it. And the king sent 30 men with Ebed-Melech to pull him out. And I think if it was deep, Jeremiah would only have been able to stand. But even if it wasn't deep, he would only have been able to sit in the mud. And when it came to lifting him out of that place, it would have been difficult because of the suction of the mud. If anybody's had their gumboots on walking in mud, you get stuck there very quickly. So I would say that Jeremiah was in a place that was going to be difficult for him to get himself out of. And I'm also guessing that he would have been in total darkness, left to die. Even the king had deserted him. But Ebed-Melech brought old rags to help lift Jeremiah out of his dark place. Whoops, I've missed a page. You thought you were getting out of here earlier. Oh, no, it didn't, sorry. Right, Ebed-Melech brought old rags to help Jeremiah out of this dark place. Jeremiah was in a dark place with no hope. When his rescuers came, Jeremiah didn't complain about old rags being used to help him set him free from his dark place. He was only looking to the light that shone from above. His desire was to be lifted out of the miry clay and set upon a firm foundation and surrounded by the light. Again, there are many people, both saved and unsaved, stuck in the miry clay and in a dark place with little or no hope. They won't complain if it's old rags that are used to help lift them out of the pit and into his marvelous light. And five things that we can learn from Ebed-Melech's actions. The first, Ebed-Melech was an official in the king's palace. Although Judah and Jerusalem were under attack from Nebuchadnezzar, and there was a shortage of food, he was relatively safe and secure in his position. He could have done nothing to help save Jeremiah, and nobody would have blamed him, as rescuing people was not part of his job. But because he knew that Jeremiah would die in the miry clay and in that dark place, he immediately left the safety of the comfort of the palace in the hope of saving Jeremiah. We have been given high positions in the kingdom of the King of Kings. Do we know anyone that's in a worse position than Jeremiah was? Some unsaved person who doesn't know Jesus? Are we prepared to leave our comfort zone in the hope of seeing them saved? Or do we ignore them because it's not our calling or our ministry? The second point, Ebed-Melech did not go to rescue Jeremiah immediately on learning of his situation. First, he went to the king for permission to save Jeremiah. He did not wait for the king to come back to the palace. He went to where the king was and made his request known. How often do we go directly to someone in need of help without going to God the Father first, without spending time in prayer, without going to the throne room of grace and mercy? The third point, Ebed-Melech offered no suggestions as how he would lift Jeremiah out of the miry clay. He simply asked to be allowed to do it. He received the king's permission and instructions on how to carry out the rescue. How often do we decide how people will be saved? How often do we decide that people will be saved through our programs and ministries instead of asking God how he wants us to do it? The fourth point, the king knew that Ebed-Melech would not be able to rescue Jeremiah by himself and commanded him to take 30 others with him. And I think that it wasn't that 30 people were needed to pull him out, but it was that if Ebed-Melech went on his own, he would face great opposition from those that wanted to see Jeremiah dead or did not want to see Jeremiah saved. And it's the same today as we go to see somebody saved. The king gave 30 men so that Ebed-Melech would have had the greater power against the enemy. If we go to God and go to the unsaved in the power of God, we will have the Holy Spirit, which is a greater power than the enemy. Ebed-Melech obeyed the king's command, but he also took along the practical resources that would be necessary to effect the rescue. How often do we obey God's commands when dealing with a particular situation? How often do we just use the practical resources and hope that that will be enough, instead of asking God, who knows exactly what is needed in every situation? And the fifth point, Ebed-Melech's thoughts went beyond just saving Jeremiah. He realized that from the situation Jeremiah was in that mud or miry clay, it would have a strong grip on him, and that he would have to be careful not to cause more pain or hurt as he lifted Jeremiah out of the miry clay. Are we as considerate of the physical, mental, or spiritual needs and the situation of those we want to see saved? Do we realize that even with God's permission, that it may be a struggle to see someone saved from the miry clay? A big percentage of us here today may feel or look like discarded rags, old and used, but God still wants us to be used, to use us to help set the captives free from their prisons. That young servant girl, her love for God stopped her from looking at her situation and instead obeyed God's will in helping to set the captive free. Should we be doing any less? We don't know if that young servant girl came from a rich or poor family, but regardless, we do know that she was an Israelite. And therefore, because she was a female, she was considered worthless with little or no rights. But she ended up even lower, a slave girl to Naaman's wife. But God still used her to preach the gospel, to preach the good news to Naaman and his wife. And I wonder if as a young girl, or even later as a slave girl, that she ever thought that God could or would use her to preach the good news. And as I was writing this, I wondered if Kathy, when she was a young girl, or even older, thought of how God would or could use her in bringing praise and worship to him, or how he would place her as a teacher in higher education. And I don't mean at university, because the highest education we can have is in the knowledge of God. And I wonder then how many of us realize how God can still use us, regardless of our age, our health, or whatever, in bringing souls into his kingdom, if we would only look to him and listen to him and make ourselves available, regardless of our own circumstances. And one last scripture that I believe that that servant girl had applied to her heart. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And although it's about the giving of charity for the people in Jerusalem, I think it applies to everything. Each of you should give what you have decided to give in your hearts, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We should be giving cheerfully to God, not to earn anything from God, but to bring glory and honor to him, and as an act of sacrifice of thanksgiving for what he has given us. That servant girl cheerfully offered her obedience as a sacrifice to God so that the captive would be set free, and we should do no less. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you will use anyone that's available to bring the news of your son's sacrifice, to teach people about your love. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would embolden us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would not look to our situations, but look to you and look to the lost as you are doing at all times. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.